Essays on the Gita by Sri Aurobindo. Chapter 1. Our demand and need from the Gita. The world abounds with scriptures, sacred and profane, with revelations and half-revelations, with religions and philosophies, sects and schools and systems. To these, the many minds of a half-ripe knowledge or no knowledge at all attach themselves with exclusiveness and passion, and will have it that this or the other book is alone the eternal word of God, and all others are either impostures or at best imperfectly inspired, that this or that philosophy is the last word of the reasoning intellect, and other systems are either errors or saved only by such partial truth in them as links them to the one true philosophical cult. Even the discoveries of physical science have been elevated into a creed, and in its name, religion and spirituality, banned as ignorance and superstition, philosophy as frippery and moonshine. And to these bigoted exclusions and vain wranglings, even the wise have often lent themselves, misled by some spirit of darkness that has mingled with their light and overshadowed it with some cloud of intellectual egoism or spiritual pride. Mankind seems now, indeed, inclined to grow a little modester and wiser. We no longer slay our fellows in the name of God's truth, or because they have minds differently trained or differently constituted from ours. We are less ready to curse and revile our neighbor because he is wicked or presumptuous enough to differ from us in opinion. We are ready even to admit that truth is everywhere and cannot be our sole monopoly. We are beginning to look at other religions and philosophies for the truth and help they contain, and no longer merely in order to damn them as false or criticize what we conceive to be their errors. But we are still apt to declare that our truth gives us the supreme knowledge which other religions or philosophies have missed or only imperfectly grasped, so that they deal either with subsidiary and inferior aspects of the truth of things, or can merely prepare less evolved minds for the heights to which we have arrived. And we are still prone to force upon ourselves or others the whole sacred mass of the book or gospel we admire, insisting that all shall be accepted as eternally valid truth, and no iota or underline or diuresis denied its part of the plenary inspiration. It may therefore be useful in approaching an ancient scripture such as the Veda, Upanishads, or Gita to indicate precisely the spirit in which we approach it, and what exactly we think we may derive from it that is of value to humanity and its future. First of all, there is undoubtedly a truth, one and eternal, which we are seeking, from which all other truth derives, by the light of which all other truth finds its right place, explanation, and relation to the scheme of knowledge. But precisely for that reason, it cannot be shut up in a single trenchant formula. It is not likely to be found in its entirety, or in all its bearings, in any single philosophy or scripture, or uttered altogether and forever by any one teacher, thinker, prophet, or avatar. Nor has it been wholly found by us, if our view of it necessitates the intolerant exclusion of the truth underlying other systems. For when we reject passionately, we mean simply that we cannot appreciate and explain. Secondly, this truth, though it is one and eternal, expresses itself in time and through the mind of man. Therefore, every scripture must necessarily contain two elements: one temporary, perishable, belonging to the ideas of the period and country in which it was produced; the other, eternal and imperishable, and applicable in all ages and countries. Moreover, in the statement of the truth, the actual form given to it, the system and arrangement, the metaphysical and intellectual mold, the precise expression used must be largely subject to the mutations of time and cease to have the same force. For the human intellect modifies itself always. Continually dividing and putting together, it is obliged to shift its divisions continually and to rearrange its syntheses. It is always leaving old expression and symbol for new. Or if it uses the old, it so changes its connotation, or at least its exact content and association, that we can never be quite sure of understanding an ancient book of this kind precisely in the sense and spirit it bore to its contemporaries. What is of entirely permanent value is that which, besides being universal, has been experienced, lived, and seen with a higher than the intellectual vision. I hold it, therefore, of small importance to extract from the Gita its exact metaphysical connotation as it was understood by the men of the time, even if that were accurately possible. That it is not possible is shown by the divergence of the original commentaries, which have been and are still being written upon it, for they all agree in each disagreeing with all the others. Each finds in the Gita its own system of metaphysics and trend of religious thought. Nor will even the most painstaking and disinterested scholarship and the most luminous theories of the historical development of Indian philosophy save us from inevitable error. But what we can do with profit is to seek in the Gita for the actual living truths it contains. Apart from their metaphysical form, to extract from it what can help us or the world at large, and to put it in the most natural and vital form and expression we can find that will be suitable to the mentality and helpful to the spiritual needs of our present-day humanity. No doubt in this attempt, we may mix a good deal of error born of our own individuality and of the ideas in which we live, as did greater men before us. But if we steep ourselves in the spirit of this great scripture, and, above all, if we have tried to live in that spirit, we may be sure of finding in it as much real truth as we are capable of receiving, as well as the spiritual influence and actual help that, personally, we were intended to derive from it. And that is, after all, what scriptures were written to give. The rest is academical disputation or theological dogma. Only those scriptures, religions, philosophies, which can be thus constantly renewed, relived, their stuff of permanent truth constantly reshaped and developed in the inner thought and spiritual experience of a developing humanity, continue to be of living importance to mankind. The rest remain as monuments of the past, but have no actual force or vital impulse for the future. In the Gita, there is very little that is merely local or temporal, and its spirit is so large, profound, and universal that even this little can easily be universalized without the sense of the teaching suffering any diminution or violation. Rather, by giving an ampler scope to it than belonged to the country and epoch, the teaching gains in depth, truth, and power. Often indeed the Gita itself suggests the wider scope that can in this way be given to an idea in itself local or limited. Thus it dwells on the ancient Indian system and idea of sacrifice as an interchange between gods and men. A system and idea which have long been practically obsolete in India itself and are no longer real to the general human mind. But we find here a sense so entirely subtle, figurative, and symbolic given to the word sacrifice, and the conception of the gods is so little local or mythological, so entirely cosmic and philosophical, that we can easily accept both as expressive of a practical fact of psychology and general law of nature, and so apply them to the modern conceptions of interchange between life and life, and of ethical sacrifice and self-giving, as to widen and deepen these, and cast over them a more spiritual aspect and the light of a profounder and more far-reaching truth. Equally, the idea of action according to the Shastra, the fourfold order of society, the allusion to the relative position of the four orders, or the comparative spiritual disabilities of Shudras and women seem at first sight local and temporal, and if they are too much pressed in their literal sense, narrow so much at least of the teaching, deprive it of its universality and spiritual depth, and limit its validity for mankind at large. But if we look behind to the spirit and sense, and not at the local name and temporal institution, we see that here too, the sense is deep and true, and the spirit philosophical, spiritual, and universal. By Shastra we perceive that the Gita means the law imposed on itself by humanity as a substitute for the purely egoistic action of the natural unregenerate man, and a control on his tendency to seek in the satisfaction of his desire the standard and aim of his life. We see too that the fourfold order of society is merely the concrete form of a spiritual truth, which is itself independent of the form. It rests on the conception of right works as a rightly ordered expression of the nature of the individual being through whom the work is done. That the nature assigning him his line and scope in life according to his inborn quality and his self-expressive function. Since this is the spirit in which the Gita advances its most local and particular instances, we are justified in pursuing always the same principle and looking always for the deeper general truth which is sure to underlie whatever seems at first sight merely local and of the time. For we shall find always that the deeper truth and principle is implied in the grain of the thought, even when it is not expressly stated in its language. Nor shall we deal in any other spirit with the element of philosophical dogma or religious creed which either enters into Gita or hangs about it owing to its use of the philosophical terms and religious symbols current at the time. When the Gita speaks of Sankhya and Yoga, we shall not discuss beyond the limits of what is just essential for our statement. The relations of the Sankhya of the Gita with its one Purusha and strong Vedantic coloring to the non-theistic or atheistic Sankhya that has come down to us, bringing with it its scheme of many Purushas and one Prakriti. Nor of the Yoga of the Gita, many-sided, subtle, rich, and flexible to the theistic doctrine and a fixed, scientific, rigorously defined and graded system of the Yoga of Patanjali. In the Gita, the Sankhya and Yoga are evidently only two convergent parts of the same Vedantic truth, or rather, two concurrent ways of approaching its realization. The one philosophical, intellectual, analytic. The other intuitional, devotional, practical, ethical, synthetic, reaching knowledge through experience. The Gita recognizes no real difference in their teachings. Still less we need discuss the theories which regard the Gita as the fruit of some particular religious system or tradition. Its teaching is universal, whatever may have been its origins. The philosophical system of the Gita, its arrangement of truth, is not that part of its teaching which is the most vital, profound, eternally durable, but most of the material of which the system is composed, the principal ideas, suggestive and penetrating, which are woven into its complex harmony, are eternally valuable and valid. For they are not merely the luminous ideas or striking speculations of a philosophic intellect, but rather enduring truths of spiritual experience, verifiable facts of our highest psychological possibilities, which no attempt to read deeply the mystery of existence can afford to neglect. Whatever the system may be, it is not, as the commentators strive to make it, framed or intended to support any exclusive school of philosophical thought or to put forward predominantly the claims of any one form of yoga. The language of the Gita, the structure of thought, the combination and balancing of ideas belong neither to the temper of a sectarian teacher, nor to the spirit of a rigorous analytical dialectics, cutting off one angle of the truth to exclude all the others. But rather, there's a wide, undulating, encircling movement of ideas, which is the manifestation of a vast synthetic mind and a rich synthetic experience. This is one of those great syntheses in which Indian spirituality has been as rich as in its creation of the more intensive, exclusive movement of knowledge and religious realization that follow out with an absolute concentration, one clue, one path to its extreme issues. It does not cleave asunder, but reconciles and unifies. The thought of the Gita is not pure monism, although it sees in one unchanging, pure, eternal self the foundation of all cosmic existence. Nor Mayavada, although it speaks of the Maya of the three modes of Prakriti omnipresent in the created world. Nor is it qualified monism, although it places in the one his eternal supreme Prakriti manifested in the form of the Jiva, and lays more stress on dwelling in God rather than dissolution as the supreme state of spiritual consciousness. Nor is it Sankhya, although it explains the created world by the double principle of Purusha and Prakriti. Nor is it Vaishnava theism, although it presents to us Krishna, who is the avatar of Vishnu according to the Puranas, as the supreme deity, and allows no essential difference, nor any actual superiority of the status of the indefinable relationless Brahman over that of this Lord of beings, who is the master of the universe and the friend of all creatures. Like the earlier spiritual synthesis of the Upanishads, this later synthesis, at once spiritual and intellectual, avoids naturally every such rigid determination as would injure its universal comprehensiveness. Its aim is precisely the opposite to that of the polemist commentators, who found this scripture established as one of the three highest Vedantic authorities, and attempted to turn it into a weapon of offense and defense against other schools and systems. The Gita is not a weapon for dialectical warfare. It is a gate opening on the whole world of spiritual truth and experience. And the view it gives us embraces all the provinces of that supreme region. It maps out, but it does not cut up or build walls or hedges to confine our vision. There have been other syntheses in the long history of Indian thought. We start with the Vedic syntheses of the psychological being of man, in its highest flights and widest rangings of divine knowledge, power, joy, life, and glory with the cosmic existence of the gods, pursued behind the symbols of the material universe, into those superior planes which are hidden from the physical sense and the material mentality. The crown of this synthesis was, in the experience of the Vedic rishis, something divine, transcendent, and blissful, in whose unity the increasing soul of man and the eternal divine fullness of the cosmic Godheads meet perfectly and fulfill themselves. The Upanishads take up this crowning experience of the earlier seers and make it their starting point for a high and profound synthesis of spiritual knowledge. They draw together into a great harmony all that had been seen and experienced by the inspired and liberated knowers of the eternal throughout a great and fruitful period of spiritual seeking. The Gita starts from this Vedantic synthesis, and upon the basis of its essential ideas, builds another harmony of the three great means and powers: love, knowledge, and works, through which the soul of man can directly approach and cast itself into the eternal. There is yet another, the Tantric, which, though less subtle and spiritually profound, is even more bold and forceful than the synthesis of the Gita, for it seizes even upon the obstacles to the spiritual life and compels them to become the means for a richer spiritual conquest, and enables us to embrace the whole of life in our divine scope as the Leela of the Divine. And in some directions, it is more immediately rich and fruitful, for it brings forward into the foreground, along with divine knowledge, divine works, and an enriched devotion of divine love, the secrets also of the Hatha and Raja Yogas, the use of the body and of mental asceses for the opening up of the divine life on all its planes, to which the Gita gives only a passing and perfunctory attention. Moreover, it grasps at that idea of the divine perfectibility of man, possessed by the Vedic rishis, but thrown into the background by the intermediate ages, which is destined to fill so large a place in any future synthesis of human thought, experience, and aspiration. We of the coming day stand at the head of a new age of development, which must lead to such a new and larger synthesis. We are not called upon to be orthodox Vedantins of any of the three schools, or tantrics, or to adhere to one of the theistic religions of the past, or to entrench ourselves within the four corners of the teaching of the Gita. That would be to limit ourselves and to attempt to create our spiritual life out of the being, knowledge, and nature of others, of the men of the past, instead of building it out of our own being and potentialities. We do not belong to the past dawns, but to the noons of the future. A mass of new material is flowing into us. We have not only to assimilate the influences of the great theistic religions of India and of the world, and a recovered sense of the meaning of Buddhism, but to take full account of the potent, though limited, revelations of the modern knowledge and seeking, and, beyond that, the remote and dateless past, which seemed to be dead, is returning upon us with an effulgence of many luminous secrets long lost to the consciousness of mankind, but now breaking out again from behind the veil. All this points to a new, a very rich, a very vast synthesis, a fresh and widely embracing harmonization of our gains is both an intellectual and a spiritual necessity of the future. But just as the past syntheses have taken those which preceded them for their starting point, so also must that of the future, to be on firm ground, proceed from what the great bodies of realized spiritual thought and experience in the past have given. Among them, the Gita takes a most important place. Our object, then, in studying the Gita, will not be a scholastic or academical scrutiny of its thought, nor to place its philosophy in the history of metaphysical speculation, nor shall we deal with it in the manner of the analytical dialectician. We approach it for help and light, and our aim must be to distinguish its essential and living message, that in it on which humanity has to seize for its perfection and its highest spiritual welfare.